Father, this morning as we stand in your presence, we acknowledge our need for your Holy Spirit to melt us, and then to mold us, and then to fill us and use us for the accomplishing of your will and your purpose in our lives and in this world. We pray today that as we open your holy word, that you will speak to us from it in such a powerful way that will allow us to hear your voice. And responding in faith, we pray that we may become what you are calling us to be. We ask this for the blessing of this congregation and for the glory of your name through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen.
In the Tuesday sessions this fall, I'm going to do something I've not done for 5 years in this place. I'm going to give a series of teachings on God the Holy Spirit. I remember 5 years ago, we had some systematic teaching from the scriptures on that important subject. And it was a time when, for many people, the truth of the Holy Spirit as Lord and God began to dawn on them in a new way. When people began to open themselves to the gracious operation of the Holy Spirit, many were born anew. Many were filled with the presence of the life and power of the Lord God. People began to feel the stirring of the Spirit in them, in the gifts and manifestations of the Spirit. And we began to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. And then from time to time in the intervening years, references have been made to the Holy Spirit and His work among us. But we have not had any systematic teaching on that subject for a long time. Many of you were not here in those days. And for you, this may be the first time that you've had this particular operation. But anyway, during these months, throughout the fall, I want to have us look once again at the Scripture and into the heart of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Today, I want us to consider perhaps, well, one of the two, certainly the two greatest conversations I believe that have ever been held. Conversations I think known by more people than any other conversations ever held on the face of the earth. Both of them are recorded in the New Testament, both of them in the Gospel of John, one in chapter 3 between Jesus and Nicodemus, and one in chapter 4 between Jesus and the woman at the well. Today we're going to look at the second of those, John's Gospel, chapter 4. Now, John gives us some details of the setting of this conversation, and I want to be sure it's very clear in your mind. We are told in the opening verses of that chapter that Jesus was in Jerusalem and in Judea, and that it was his plan to go to Nazareth or Galilee in the north, and that he left Jerusalem, made his way directly north through the land of Samaria. And he came to rest at Jacob's well near a village of Samaria called Sychar. John tells us that this happened at the sixth hour of the day. And on Hebrew reckoning, that was high noon. It was the heat of the day. And Jesus came to rest at Jacob's well. Now, that had been a resting place for generations before, because that well had been dug by Jacob perhaps as many as 1,800 years before Christ. So you see, many, many wearied travelers had refreshed themselves over the centuries at that same well. As Jesus sat there, a woman from the village came out to draw water. And in a most natural way, Jesus asked for a drink of water. And the woman immediately commented on that. She said, "How come you, a Jew, ask me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink of water? Don't you know that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans?" Now you might wonder, how did she know he was a Jew? Well, probably from his accent. I mean, even asking for a drink of water would have been enough to discern that he was a Jew. She was surprised that he even put the question to her in the first place, because she said, "The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And we need to understand something of that ancient hostility in order to understand her remark. In the year 722 BC, Assyria, the great world empire of the time, expanded and conquered 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. The 10 northern tribes, or the northern kingdom, as it was called. And as was the policy with the Assyrians when they conquered a people, they took of the population all able-bodied people, all people who were skilled, all young people, and they deported them from their land, their homeland, and scattered them throughout the Assyrian Empire. Now, the purpose of that, of course, was to break down the possibility of mounting any kind of rebellion. And at the same time, they imported into the land people from other parts of their empire, thereby mixing up the people thoroughly. And the only Jews that remained in Samaria at the time were really the riffraff, the lowest of the low from the point of view of the Assyrians. Well, gradually over the centuries, these Jews that remained in the land of Palestine began to intermarry with the pagans that had been brought in. And the people began to be known as the Samaritans. So from a Jewish point of view, the Samaritans were half-breeds. They were partly Jewish, to be sure, but they were a mixed race and mixed blood, and the Jews hated them. Not only that, the Samaritans accepted only the first five books of the Old Testament scriptures. Only the law. They did not accept any of the writings of the prophets. They did not accept any of the poetical books. They did not accept the book of Psalms. Only the first five books of the Bible. And because of that, the Jews believed that they held a defective view of Scripture. And they hated them for it. What is more, instead of going to Jerusalem to worship on the great feast days, they built their own temple on top of Mount Gerizim. And they said that was the place that people were to come to worship. And furthermore, they established their own priesthood. And the Jews hated them for it. Well, you can see over hundreds of years, the hostility between the Jews and these semi-pagans in their midst began to be very great. Now I ask you, against that background, how dare Jesus one day tell a story in which a despised Samaritan ends up as the hero? You remember the story, of course. It was a man who was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. He fell among thieves and was robbed and beaten and left to die by the roadside. And along came a priest. And the priest saw the man, but did nothing. He crossed over to the other side of the road and walked on. And then along came a Levite, and he saw the unfortunate man lying by the roadside, and he did nothing. He passed over to the other side and went on. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us why they didn't stop and minister to the man who had such an obvious need. I have a theory about it. I think probably they were on their way to a committee meeting. Likely a committee meeting called to try to do something about cleaning up the Jericho road, because it had become inhabited by thieves and robbers and brigands and all the rest of it. And like committees everywhere, it would tend to issue declarations and statements and do absolutely nothing to minister to the practical need. And so along came another man, a man of Samaria. Tradition called him a good Samaritan. Why? The Jews could never understand that. That's a contradiction in terms. How could you have a good Samaritan? And he got off his donkey and began to minister to the man's needs and found out quickly that it was more than he could tend to. So he put him on his animal, took him into the village of Jericho and offered to pay whatever it required to nurse him back to health. How dare Jesus, in such an environment, tell a story in which a despised Samaritan emerges as the hero? I wonder if it's as clear to you as it is to me that Jesus did not share the petty prejudices of the people of his own day. He did not share them. If you were a Jew in that time and you wanted to go from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north, rather than passing through the land of Samaria, you would walk down the Jericho road, cross over the Jordan River, go up east of the Jordan, come back into Galilee somewhere south of the Sea of Galilee, thereby avoiding passing through that land. But Jesus ignored the whole thing, and he simply walked through the land of Samaria. How come you, a Jew, asked me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink of water? Jesus' answer was very extraordinary. He said, if you knew who I am, and if you knew the gift of God, two things, you'd ask me, and I'd give you living water. Well, she didn't have the slightest idea as to what he was talking about. She said, sir, how can you give me living water? This well is very deep. Are you greater than Jacob, our father, who dug this well and drank from it himself, he and his cattle? You see, she didn't know that he was beginning ever so gently to change the conversation and to elevate it into a new key. He was talking about a hunger and a thirst and a water that she wasn't even aware of. She was talking about H2O, that kind of water. And Jesus said, well, all who drink of this water will thirst again. But all who drink of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Well, she thought, that's a good idea. Well, sir, I'd like some of that water. He said, that water will become in you a well of water springing up to everlasting life. Now, you know, Jesus is regarded as a great teacher, and I certainly don't want to take any of that reputation from him. But there's something different about Jesus as a teacher. I wonder if you've ever noticed. You know, a teacher, if you perceive that your students aren't getting the point, will usually say it another way or several other ways. Approach the same matter from a variety of directions until it becomes perfectly clear. Jesus didn't seem to do that. He would seize upon a vigorous metaphor and he would press it for all it's worth, even if the people didn't understand him. You know, in the conversation with Nicodemus, he said, Nicodemus, in the most blunt fashion, really, he said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus said, how in the world can I, a grown man, enter a second time into my mother's womb and be born? Now, you would think that Jesus would have explained it. Had I been standing there, I would have said, Nicodemus, dummy, that's not what he's talking about. But you see, Jesus didn't. He made it all the worse. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless you are born again by the water and the Spirit, you will not even see the kingdom of God. You see, there is something so new and so radical about becoming a Christian and a believer that Jesus says it's like starting life all over again. And he refused in any way to soften that image. The New Testament tells us that flesh and blood, the kind of life you and I inherited from our parents, can never inherit eternal life. Never. Jesus says flesh gives birth to flesh. But spirit, with a capital S, the Holy Spirit, gives birth to spirit. We say that every Sunday of our lives in the Creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. The giver of life. I'm glad that Jesus had this conversation with the woman and that they talked about water and about thirst. The conversation really hasn't come to an end yet because Jesus at this point turns to the woman and says, go get your husband. And she says, well, the fact is, you see, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, that's right. You don't have a husband, and the man you're living with is not your husband, and the five men you've lived with in the past were not your husband either. Oh. Perhaps you understand why this woman came to the well at the heat of the day. That wasn't the time when the women of the village would have come to draw water. That would have been done very early in the morning, in the cool of the day. But she had every reason not to want to come when the other women of that little village were there, because she did not want to have to endure their suspicious glances and the gossip of their lips. You see, this woman had a very colorful reputation in that little town. I'm interested in the response of the woman. She said, our fathers say that the place to worship is here on Mount Gerizim. You Jews say it's in Jerusalem. Which is it? Very interesting. When God begins to uncover the needs of a person's heart, very often, suddenly they want to become theoretical and discuss theology or liturgy or anything to keep the gospel from impinging on their personal needs. Jesus was very gentle with her and went on with the whole thing and discussed a little bit about worship, a very important passage. Now, I want us to think about this passage for a moment. It's a very remarkable one if you stop and think about it. Jesus knew the need of that woman. In the end of the second chapter of the Gospel of John, it is said of Jesus that he needed no one to tell him what was in man because he knew perfectly well what was in them. He understood instinctively the need of that woman. She didn't even understand it herself. And I'm very glad that he used the whole imagery of drinking and thirst and water, because it's something that you and I understand. I'm thinking of the 42nd Psalm, where we read these words, "As a hart longs for flowing streams, so longs my soul for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Now, the difference between the woman at the well and the psalmist is that the psalmist knew that for which he thirsted, and the woman did not. Or I'm looking at a passage in the 63rd chapter of the Psalms. "O God, thou art my God, I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh faints for thee, as in a dry and weary land where no water is." Again, the difference between the psalmist and the woman is that the psalmist knew that for which he thirsted, and she did not. She had an insatiable thirst that drove her from one casual sexual alliance with one man after another. And she wasn't the first person to go that route, you know, nor has she been the last. Seeking something that would touch the deepest level of her being, and she never found it, never found it. I'm thinking of a passage in Ecclesiastes, a very obscure passage. It says, "God has put eternity in man's mind." God has put eternity in man's mind. I wonder what that means. I suspect it means something like this. God has so fashioned us, you and me, so fashioned us, so that we can never find permanent satisfaction in anything this world has to offer. Now, I am not going to stand before you and try to convince you that this world does not have its satisfactions. It certainly does. But I am prepared to stand before you and say there is nothing that this world affords, absolutely nothing, that can touch the deepest thirst of the human heart. The reason for that, I believe, is because God has fashioned us in His image for Himself. We were created capable of a relationship with Almighty God, and apart from that, we simply are restless. That's the way St. Augustine put it, and I think he was right. There's a restlessness about the human spirit. We try all sorts of things. If we had time and you could stand up in an atmosphere of trust and respect, you could share the many things you have tried to find satisfaction in the depths of your being. I don't mean surface pleasures. I'm talking about something that will touch you at the heart of your being. Tried all kinds of things, and nothing works. And the reason is simply because God has fashioned us with a thirst for Himself. And that drives us. Years ago, I read a novel by Somerset Maugham called The Razor's Edge. It's the story of a young man who, more than most people, recognized that he had a thirst. He didn't know what it was for. It drove him all over the world. The story ends, and he never did find that which he thirsted for. I believe that there is something in the heart of every person. I believe this about those people who appear to be very contented on the outside. I believe this to be true about those who have made a success as this world measures success. I believe this is true of politicians, people who work in theater and the arts, businessmen, housewives, teenagers, children. I think this is a universal thing. Sometimes it takes a while to come to consciousness. But there's something about us. We know instinctively that there's something missing. Something missing. You see, you were fashioned for God. For a fellowship with the Almighty. And on a continual, uninterrupted basis. And apart from that, you're restless. Oh, you may cover it over. We're very good at disguising our real feelings and our real needs by wearing all kinds of masks. Very good at that. But we can't silence the voice of emptiness within. Well, perhaps we're ready to answer the question, what was the water of life that Jesus promised the woman? What was it? Remember what he said? He said, all who drink of this water will thirst again. But if you knew who I was and the gift of God, you'd ask me and I'd give you living water. Living water. In John's Gospel, chapter 7, we have the answer. Verse 37. Chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." Most biblical scholars, in fact, all biblical scholars, are agreed that the feast referred to in verse 37 was the Feast of Tabernacles. That was one of the three Jewish feasts celebrated every year, at which all able-bodied males within commuting distance were expected to go up to the city of Jerusalem. And part of the liturgy of the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles was that great earthenware jars filled with water had been brought to the Temple Mount and were put in front on both sides of the door of the temple. And at a certain point, interestingly enough, as the Psalms were read, the Psalms that I have read to you, Psalm 42 and 63, as they were read, water, those great jars were gradually poured out slowly in front of all the multitudes of people, water spilling out over the pavement of the temple. And I can imagine that Jesus, perhaps standing off in a far corner of the temple, raises his voice and with a very loud voice says, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." Think about that for a moment. Jesus said, "If anyone thirst." I suppose the assumption is that if a person doesn't thirst, he'll never drink. There's something very profound about that. Because you see, if we sense no need before God, it's not likely that we will receive anything from Him. In fact, I can say quite categorically, God has absolutely nothing for the person who has no need before Him. Absolutely nothing. It's a little bit like Alcoholics Anonymous. I'm told that Alcoholics Anonymous will tell a person, unless and until you are prepared to acknowledge that you are an alcoholic, that it's out of control, then there's no possibility that we can do anything for you. It's exactly the same way with the Lord. God doesn't have anything for a person who doesn't need anything. One has to know that there's something needed. And on the basis of that, we go to the Lord God. Now, it may not take the same form in everybody. With some people, it may be a crushing sense of guilt. It may be a crushing sense of guilt over something. That may be that which becomes we become most aware that moves us to the Lord. It may be a sense that our life really is out of control, that somehow we've messed it up and forces have taken control of our lives that we have no power over. And it may be that awareness that moves us to the Lord. It may be a loss of meaning. I have a good friend. We were comrades in another church and ministered together. And he has spent his life becoming an expert on the subject of suicide. He is now at Harvard Medical School, where he teaches. He's an expert, perhaps the leading expert in this country, on the subject of suicide. He said to me once, "The most common and recurring feature of suicide notes is that all meaning has gone out of life. Life just doesn't have any meaning anymore. So what's the sense of going on?" It may be that surfaces in our heart, a loss of meaning or purpose for our life. But something happens as the basis for us to come to the Lord. "If anyone thirst," Jesus said. Well, I suppose you can thirst and even be aware that you thirst and not know what to do about it. Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." To me. Now, that's an extraordinary statement. The prophets of Israel never talked that way. They said, "Turn unto the Lord and he will heal you." Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye who travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. I will refresh you." The prophets in Israel did not talk like that. Jesus did. Jesus claimed the ability to satisfy the deepest hunger of the human heart. "Are you hungry?" he asked. "Well, I am the bread which came down from heaven." He claimed the ability to satisfy the deepest thirst of the human heart. Are you thirsty? All who drink of this water will thirst again, but all who drink of the water that I shall give them will never thirst. Jesus claimed the ability to satisfy the deepest needs of the human heart. Other people didn't talk like he did. And I want you to be very clear on something. St. Paul says, what we preach is Jesus Christ. The subject of our message is the Lord Jesus himself. He's the one who can provide meaning in your life. The church isn't the answer. The sacraments aren't the answer. The answer is the Lord Jesus himself. And one of the great problems in our day is the church, strangely enough, comes between God and people. And somehow we've led them to believe, well, if you are on our rolls, well, that's fine. All right? Or if you're baptized, you're in, like Flynn. All right? It's all right just as long as you come every Sunday and put your offering in the plate. And we have been satisfied to let people become involved in church, and sometimes that's as far as they go. And they don't have any relationship with the one who can change their lives. None at all, you see. And that's not enough. Jesus himself is the one who can satisfy the deepest thirst of our human heart. He's the one who can forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's the one who can provide meaning and purpose and significance to our lives. So Jesus said, quite frankly, if anyone thirsts out there, let him come to me. I wonder if you would agree that you could stand beside a table laden with wonderful foods, a whole banquet table, and starve to death. To be in the presence of food is not to eat. Do you know that you can stand beside a fresh stream of clear, cool, pure water and die of thirst? It's not enough to be in the presence of that which would satisfy your need. So Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Drink. What does it mean to drink? Well, we all know. It means to receive something into yourself. You know, thirst, we've all experienced it. I don't suppose anybody here has really had their life threatened because they couldn't get something to drink. But we all know what it means to thirst. It means to be aware of an inner need. You have to have something. You've got to receive something into yourself. I mean, to have a glass of water in your hand and not receive it into yourself will not quench your thirst. Even to take a shower in water, if you're thirsty, will not quench your thirst. You've got to receive it into yourself. So Jesus said, let him come to me and drink, drink, drink. Take it in. Take it in. Receive that which I have to give you. And then he goes on and says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Listen, now this he said about the Holy Spirit. This he said about the Holy Spirit. What is the water of life? What is it that Jesus promised that woman if she came to him? He said, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me. And if you knew the gift of God, four times in the Acts of the Apostles, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the gift of God. In the liturgy of our church, in one of the consecration prayers, it speaks of the Holy Spirit as our Lord's first gift. So Jesus said, if you knew who I was, and if you knew the gift of God, you'd ask me and I'd give you what you need. What is it? You need the Holy Spirit living and abiding within your heart. God's life in you, so that the apostle can say, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? We're talking about God's life received into our lives. Jesus said to the woman, this water, after you receive it, will become in you a well of water springing up to everlasting life. In other words, once you receive it, it's intended to become a well overflowing. Now, he says, this water that I will give you will become a river overflowing. You see, we're talking about two things, receiving something into yourself. And St. Paul, in talking about this in 1 Corinthians 12, says, we have all been made to drink of one Holy Spirit. The thing that unites us together in this building today is not the color of our skin or the color of our hair or the nationality that we have or anything of the sort. The thing that binds us together, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that we have all been made to drink of one Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is in your life and in my life. Years ago, before I knew anything much about this, I had very strong opinions about it. And I used to explain being filled with the Spirit something like this, that all of us, you and me and so forth, all of us are clay pots. Some more elegant than others, but clay pots. Right? And I used to think that some people were filled that much with the Holy Spirit. Maybe some people were half full of the Holy Spirit. Maybe a few people were filled to the top. Maybe a couple overflowed. I never thought very many did. But I now see that that whole image is absolutely erroneous. Absolutely erroneous. John's gospel tells us that God does not give his Spirit by measure. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the fullness of the Holy Spirit resides in you right now. You neither need nor could you receive any more of the Spirit. Well, you see, I said that because it seemed clear to me that some Christians were far more effective in their Christian lives than others. And I thought the reason for that was because some people had more of the Holy Spirit than others. I mean, it seems simple to me. I now recognize that that's not what the difference is. The difference is how much of you the Holy Spirit has. That's the difference. The Holy Spirit is inside and intended to overflow. But some people, because of unbelief and sin and unyieldedness, cramp the channel and not much can get through. Other people are more open to the Spirit and are willing to yield their lives to God's purpose. And then the Spirit can flow out of them. And that's what the Bible calls the Spirit-filled life. It's not that there are two kinds of Christians, ordinary Christians and then Spirit-filled Christians. That's not true. It's that there are ordinary Christians who have been filled with the Holy Spirit as the gift of the love of Jesus. But the Spirit-filled ones are the ones who are releasing the Spirit day by day to let the Spirit flow out of their lives. I have a little story for you, and then one more verse and we're done. The story goes back several years ago. I was asked by Bishop Hassan Tikana Tafti. It took me 2 or 3 days to learn how to say his name. I'll say it again. Bishop Hassan Tikana Tafti, who is the bishop of Iran, of the Anglican Church in Iran, he invited me to come to that beautiful country and conduct a series of missions throughout the country of Iran. And I went and had a wonderful time. It's a beautiful, beautiful country, and there are wonderful, wonderful people in that place. Don't let the terrible tragedies that have happened in recent days obscure the fact that God has many people in that land that belong to him. And many wonderful people. I have a feeling that there are multitudes that would be on the verge of turning to him if they could see an effective Christian witness. Anyway, one day I was flying from Isfahan to Shiraz. Much of the country of Iran is just endless desert. Endless desert. Not even any roads, no sign of civilization, no vegetation of any kind. And it was that kind of terrain that we, as I looked out of the window of the plane. In a distance, I saw what appeared to be a dot on the desert. And it fascinated me because it was black and it was right in the middle of the desert. We were flying in that direction and I kept my eye on it. And as we got closer, it got bigger and bigger. And I saw that it was perfectly square, perfectly square. So I knew that it wasn't a natural thing. But I didn't see any city. I didn't see any settlement. There were no houses or tents or anything else. There weren't even any roads to it, as far as I could see from the air. I asked the flight attendant, I said, "What's that?" And she said, "That's an experiment of our government." I said, "Well, tell me about it." Well, she said, "A while back, our government was drilling in the desert for oil. And they didn't find oil, but they did strike an artesian well of water below the surface of the sand. And so they capped that well and they laid pipes like this right across the sand for 1 square mile. 640 acres, just pipes like this. And those pipes had tiny little holes in them. And then they turned on the water and let it begin to flow, just as a fine misty spray, not as a stream or a torrent or anything like that. And she said, you know, before 30 days, little shoots had begun to come up in the sand. And then she hastened to tell me, lest I misunderstand, she said, nothing was ever planted there, you know. Nothing was ever planted. It's just that over the centuries, the hot winds had blown in the seeds and they had mixed with the sands and lain dormant for all this time. But the water began to bring them forth. She said, that was about 3 years ago. What you're looking at now is an impenetrable jungle, 1 square mile. And what produced it, I ask you? Just water, just water. Don't tell me how dead the church is. What does it need? All it needs is the gentle rain of God's Holy Spirit moving over the people to bring out the life. That's all it needs. The water that satisfies the deepest thirst, that quickens dead seeds into living plants. That's what we're talking about. The final verse is from the last chapter of the Bible. What a way to end the scripture. I wouldn't want to end without sharing it with you. Revelation 22 and verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who is thirsty come. Let him who desires take the water of life without price. The Spirit, first of all, issues us an invitation. He says, come, come, come. Same thing Jesus said. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Somewhere in your life, sometime in your life, you're going to need to respond to the Lord if you want the life of God. It's as simple as that. So the Spirit says, come. He's the one who woos us continually, seeking to move us closer and closer to the Lord. And it says, and the bride says, come. In the context of the New Testament, we learn that the bride is the church. The church. That Jesus is the bridegroom. His bride is the church. And all of this will come together at the marriage supper of the Lamb when we shall be permanently united with him. So it says, the bride says come. The church says come. I need to tell you something about the church. It isn't a church unless a continual invitation is given to the people who come through its doors to come receive the living water. Come to the Lord. It's not enough. It's not enough to run services, conduct liturgies. What we must do constantly is invite. The Spirit says, come. The church says, come. And let him who hears say, come. You know, it's possible to hear and not hear. That'll happen to some of you today, I suspect, in a congregation this large. Oh, you hear what I'm saying, but you don't hear with your inner ear. And that's why you don't come, you see. You come when you really hear. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who is thirsty come. I don't know what needs you brought with you today. I don't know what's foremost in your mind as a problem for you. I don't know what seems to you to stand in the way, but I want to say to you, let it be to you as thirst today and bring it to this altar rail and leave it here. And go away renewed and refreshed as you open your life. Invite the Lord to come into your life, even as he has said he would. Let him who is thirsty come, and let him who desires take the water of life without price. It's not for sale. No money on earth could possibly purchase it. It's too valuable. It's free. Lord Jesus, I pray for this congregation. We have been in your presence. We have listened to your word. And I would pray that somehow you would speak through your Holy Spirit that gentle word, come to me. Come to me and drink. So, Lord, I pray for those who are in here for maybe the first time or those who don't know that at any time in their life they've ever consciously responded to you. They may have gone to church for years and yet have not responded to you consciously as a decision of their own will. Oh Lord, I would pray that they would hear that gracious invitation to come. And in the quietness of their own minds, that they will make that decision, that they will do that right now, even as they sit in this place. And oh God, I pray for those who have known and loved you and walked with you a long way, and yet who may be weary in the journey, that may have picked up the stain of dust and dirt as they've passed along the road. For us all, Lord, we need the cleansing of your precious blood to remove the stain of sin. We need the cleansing water of your Spirit that will refresh and renew and invigorate us. So, Lord, whatever we need this day, we turn to you right now. We respond to your invitation. We receive and drink deeply of your Holy Spirit. Oh God, and as we go from this place, open up in us artesian wells. No, Lord, rivers, rivers that will overflow out of our lives, bringing healing and blessing to the nations. All of this we pray with thanksgiving in the name of Jesus, who made it all possible. Amen.